Okay, we are in Acts chapter, the last part of chapter 16. If you have your Bible or want to follow along on a device, we're in the last part of chapter 16. Okay, last week we looked at the conversion of the jailer. Now, not all, the problem I have is providing continuity is not, you're not always all here, so I don't want to review too much to bore you, but I don't want to just jump into something you have no idea what I'm talking about, so I'll just kind of mix it up so none of you are satisfied. But last week we looked at the conversion of the jailer. We tried to stress that Paul and Silas were truly marked by God, meaning they responded differently to the things that were happening in their life than anybody else known to the jailer, at least to those people, would have responded. And their differences were visible both in attitude and action. And we tried to stress that those differences, those visible differences, were key ingredients in their effectiveness on their missionary trip. If there were no visible or discernible differences in their life, then their effectiveness would certainly be not much. Remember when the earthquake happened, the jailer comes in, he immediately dropped on his knees before them. He knew that they had something he didn't have, and he wanted it. Remember, we also stressed that Paul could have been extraordinarily comfortable in Jerusalem, but he chose the hard way. Remember, he was super privileged. He was super high up in their system. He could have been extraordinarily comfortable with respect and wealth, and instead he's out here getting beaten and thrown into a prison. But he's fine with that. He's singing with that. He chose the path that God had led him to. And we saw that in verses 6, 7, and 9. God specifically, if you remember when we looked at those, said, don't go north, don't go south. I want you to go to the west. And he did that. And in going to the west, he received the rough treatment that he got there. So God certainly had in mind that this would happen. God is not surprised. So apparently the Spirit of God does not always bring us to a place of comfort. Remember the reason that Paul and Silas were jailed was they delivered the slave girl from a spirit that gave her the ability to tell the future. This was valuable to her owners. And when he delivered the girl, this resulted in a loss of income. And the question I asked, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were here before we moved on, was why did he wait so many days? It said that for many days she followed them, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you how to be saved. Why did he wait so many days? In verse 18, he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, you can come to your own conclusion, but one of the conclusions I suggested was that, by the way, Paul is really smart, and he's really discerning. He knows what moves the masses. He knows when they move to what I call insanity, and he knows when they're calm. Remember, he's there when Stephen is stoned, right? He knew how to get the masses involved in this kind of thing. I think it's possible that he had a good idea what would happen, and he wanted a few days to preach and teach before the heat was turned up on the ministry there in town. And he knew that if he delivered her right off, that this thing would come to a head right then, and he wouldn't have the time to preach and teach. You can come up with your own conclusion, but the thing is this thing basically then ends, as we'll see, in an apology from the leaders of the town. And in that apology, I think it gave a grace period to the new believers. Let's see how it plays out. So verse 22-24, that's when they got jailed. And we want to read that for those of you who weren't with us. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, and they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So we saw that. And then in verse 30, later on, it says, verse 35, after this is over, the jail scene is over, It says, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent their orders to the jailer with the order, release those men. And the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Now it's interesting to note that, remember when the earthquake happens and the jail's doors are open? They don't go. You know, I mean, most people, when you'd been beaten unfairly in the jail, you know, you'd split. You'd be gone. They don't go. They stay. And now the jailer comes and says, okay, we're releasing you. You can go. And they still won't go. These are not common responses. I think I would be gone a long time ago. But he has a purpose. And I think it'd be safe to think that Paul is smart and has a logical purpose in this. If they beat Paul and Silas unfairly, what might be the future for the new believers once Paul and the company leave? I think it would be easy to say that they would be abused too, since they are offending the local gods. Whenever you think of Eastern culture, remember, always think of the local gods that accompany the land, the sky, the water, and all other functions. So it's all these local gods that bring about from the non-religious people, meaning non-Jewish people, bring about the resistance from them. So anyway, the early church in Philippi might have been crushed at that time. But instead, Paul says in verse 37, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. Now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. I kind of think Paul's pretty gutsy, don't you? I mean, yeah, they threw me in jail and they beat me, and now I'm waiting for them to escort me out. You know, there's a few of you that would be that bold, but I don't know that I would have been. But see, Paul knows, because Paul is smart. He knows what his rights are as a Roman citizen, and he knows he now has leverage, and these magistrates could be in serious trouble. As a Roman citizens, Paul and Silas were entitled to properly stated accusations, properly handled investigation, a fair trial, and a just verdict. And anything short of that given to a Roman citizen was even punishable by death. This had not been done because the Philippian magistrates viewed them as Jews and not Romans and didn't take the time to find out. And for whatever reason you want to conclude, Paul didn't declare, or they didn't, it wasn't heard that they declared they were Roman citizens. And I still maintain he had kind of an idea of how to use that to his advantage, even if it meant getting beat. Roman law stated that Roman citizens were exempted from degrading forms of punishment, such as being beat in public, and that they had these certain valued rights. These magistrates could be removed from office and severely punished for what they'd done. So the tables are now turned. They realize when he declares he's a Roman citizen, the mistake they've made. They are exceedingly polite. They know they failed to follow procedure and they could be held accountable. So they are very careful with them at this point. In verse, let's finish reading that out. Verse 38 to the end. The officers reported this to their magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left there. So, sorry, I kept reading because I found it interesting. So I think you can imagine the uneasiness of the new believers, how rough it was going to be once Paul left. But he managed to use this situation to give them the best chance that they had to continue the church maturing and growing in Philippi. The thing that I see there is that they were willing to endure unfair treatment, an earthquake, beating, unfair judgment in order to secure that church and to help those young believers. So now we move to chapter 17. And I did have, if you want them, there's more maps of Paul's missionary journeys back there on the table, so you can kind of keep track of the way that they're moving. When they passed through Amphipolis, whatever that is, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now remember, there wasn't a Jewish synagogue in Philippi, right? We said there wasn't because you had to have 10 men of Jewish belief in order to have a synagogue. We pointed out that 9 men and 10 women or 50 women didn't cut it. You had to have 10 men because it was a man's world back then. There was a Jewish synagogue, and as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a large number, and so did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a large number of prominent women. Philippi, as you recall, did not have the synagogue, but now they go to the synagogue. And if you remember the pattern, he joins them for a reading from the first 5 of the law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, then a reading from the prophets, and then prayer before, and then they would ask someone to speak or to comment on the text or on something about Jewish belief. And Paul, being a Pharisee among Pharisees from Jerusalem, this is a big deal to have somebody like that in town. Of course, they're not expecting the message of Jesus Christ. They're expecting just the message of the Jewish culture. So he gets his chance. I love the fact that it says he reasoned with them on 3 Sabbath days. It doesn't say that he yelled at them, that he condemned them, that he took content about God, content that he knew about Jesus. He laid it before them in a logical manner and tried to reason with them. This is what Christian missionaries do. Okay? You reason with people about the truth that you have within you. You don't yell at people. You don't condemn them. You don't act like you're smart. You realize your limitations, but you take whatever you have, whatever knowledge God has given you concerning himself and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and you reason with the people that you come across. Emotion is for a moment, but mental conviction is for a lifetime. Emotion is a fun thing, but it doesn't carry us through the hard times. Anybody that's married for a long time, Ron and Jean Ann can attest to that. 50 years, so. I know they're just beginners, Roger, and I know you guys are calling them young things over there. So he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and reasoning carried a lot of weight in the Jewish culture. And notice in the reasoning, he explained and proved that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So now the idea of proving is an interesting idea, but he had sufficient logic and sufficient content to satisfy the Jewish mind that Jesus Christ was the Messiah they had longed for. But proving that Jesus is sufficient logically doesn't necessarily move you to make a decision for him. There are plenty of people who know that this is probably the most logical thing they've ever heard in terms of uniting God and man, and yet they don't necessarily go there. Paul was certainly the best Jewish reasoner ever to the Jewish mind. And as a result, we see some Jews believed. A large number of God-fearing Greeks believed, and a number of prominent women. It was a broad appeal to a broad scope of people, and it had a broad acceptance. But as we've seen so many times in the Jewish culture, as in all religious cultures, jealousy comes up. And in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Jason is who they're staying with, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. How many times in our study of Matthew and Acts so far have we seen this kind of behavior from the Jewish people? And I don't condemn the Jewish people any more than I would condemn us for our religious behavior. By us, I mean our culture. Do the Jews say, do they reason with Paul? I mean, these people, they're not going to reason. They want to protect their power, to protect their prestige. They don't reason or counter his reason. They just get mean. Have you ever seen Christians get mean? See some head nodding out there? I've seen it myself. If in your debates over the issues of faith and practice you get mean, you are missing the point. You are missing the heart of God. If God wanted to get mean with us, and he's God, could he do that? And he could get mean in a big way, really quick. We would all cease to exist rather quickly if that was his choice. But see, we're like the Jews. We think because we're defending truth as we know it, we have the right to be mean with what we think we know. But if we're mean with what we think we know, then we don't demonstrate the love of God or the love of Christ. Jesus could have been mean, but he sacrificed himself instead. And so the goal was, the jealousy was bad and the meanness was worse. We've all been jealous. We've all been hurt. We've always all been slighted and felt the pain of not being included or not or losing something that we have or think we have. But I would suggest at that moment, rather than getting mean, that you just talk to the Lord about it. Lord, that hurt a little. Could you help me be good even though that hurt? See, that's an uncommon response because I have my rights. You've touched my rights. Now I'm going to touch your rights. I'm going to get mean with you. And that's what the world does. That's what the flesh does. That's what the flesh screams for. Get even. Make it right in your own way. But not so for Paul, not so for Jesus, not so. It shouldn't be so for us as followers. Verse 5, the second half of that, verse 5, they rushed out in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. In other words, they went to hurt them or kill them. Remember, the Jews were God's representatives on earth. Their behavior was to be marked by an identification with God. So as they saw the Jewish nation, they should see God. They would define God as they define the Jewish nation. They would define God. This isn't a very good definition of God, is it? And Jewish law is marked and is still marked to this day to be very much favorable to Jews and not so favorable to non-Jews. And so we need to be not... The Bible specifically tells us to be not respecters of persons. You know what I mean by that? No person is better than another. You shouldn't treat anybody any better than you would treat anybody else. All people are God's people. They all have value. They all should be treated with not just tolerance, but treated with respect. And then it says in verse 6, when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world now have come here." I don't know if you studied our little maps that we have. They really haven't been all over the world yet. This is a slight exaggeration. This is what meanness does. It makes exaggerations. They've really covered very little bit, and they've done a lot of good. They upset a few people, but they've done a lot of good. And Jason welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that this is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post a bond and let them go. I don't know if you can follow this logically, their logic. This is another king. They're talking about Jesus, right? Now, the Romans know that they killed this guy in Jerusalem. So are they, would you say this is a slight exaggeration? Because if is it a dead person in a tomb, or they can't find him, but a dead person actually threatening the emperor? This would be a slight exaggeration. And then the other option is that they're admitting that he came back to life, and now that he's alive again, he's threatening the emperor. Do you think the Jews are admitting that Jesus came back to life? They're not going to do that because then he'd be the Messiah, right? And they're already saying he's not the Messiah. So I wouldn't say that their reasoning and their logic is very sound. Can you see what I'm saying there? They're not after reasoning and logic. They're not after truth. They're not defending God because they care about God and they see people speaking against him. They are losing their power base. They are losing their comfort and security, and they don't want to lose it. He's not a threat to the emperor. See, this is what happens when you're zealous and jealous. Or you can turn it around the other way. Jealous and zealous. I don't know if you guys have ever felt that way. If you've ever been jealous of somebody else that's getting more power or more time or more prestige. And interesting conclusion here, though. I don't know if the word came from Philippi. They don't beat them and throw them into prison like the other city did. It says, the last verse, they made Jason and the others postponed and let them go. And then verse 10, it says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So the church is going to continue, but they're going to go on to the next city. In Berea, I love this first verse there, 11, and I'm not going to continue it until next week. But now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. And what did they do? They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. See, this is what God does to us when we hunger and thirst after truth. We examine the scriptures. Remember what we said? Back then, the Jewish tradition, one of the good ones is, when you pray, you talk to God. When you read the Bible, he talks to you. And so they were willing to go and examine it every day, as we should as well. Let's pray. Lord, you're really good to us. You're always good to us. Thank you for everything from your hand, whether it is our desired result or something more that you have in mind. We are not smart enough to know everything that you have for us, but thank you for continuing to reach out to us with your righteous acts and to continually to be our hero, taking care of us and conforming us to your image. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.